In our series on the book of Joshua, we at the present time have come to focus upon people called the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites, I think, are very interesting. And we talked about them in our last study. If you weren't here for that, I think you can listen carefully and kind of get the feel of what's going on with the Gibeonites anyway. This is the book of Joshua here is the nation of Israel coming in. God is giving them the promised land. And they have to go in and take the land by conquest, military conquest, and they have to defeat these pagan peoples that are there, pagan peoples in the sense that they offend God, the Most High God, and they worship other gods. And so the Gibeonites were one of those nations. And the Gibeonites, we're going to see this morning, are typical, and by that I mean they're types and shadows, of Gentile sinners surrendering themselves to Christ. Because Joshua, they surrendered themselves to Joshua. All the other nations in Canaan would not do this. But the Gibeonites surrendered themselves to Joshua and to Israel because they saw already what Israel had done to Ai, to the city of Jericho and the city of Ai, and utterly destroyed them. And so they came to Israel. They did it in a deceptive way, but they still nevertheless sought out to have a treaty, to make a treaty. In those days, they called this a suzerain treaty. Some of you heard me talk about this before. And a suzerain treaty was when some of the ancient conquerors would leave a path of destruction everywhere they went. Some of the conquerors would take the smaller kings, and they would not destroy their kingdom, wouldn't just kill the kings. Instead, they would make a treaty with them. But under the terms of the treaty, the little king would become the vassal state or the servant of the big king. And so that's what the Gibeonites did. Now, none of the other nations would do this, and therefore the other nations were subject to the destruction of Israel's army. But the point is, in doing this, they made a break with the other nations. And the other nations, therefore, were very upset with their friends, their neighbors, the Gibeonites, because they had broken league with the other nations, and now they had gone together with Joshua and with the Israelites. Now, symbolically, Joshua is a type of Jesus Christ here in this picture. That's what I want you to see. And today, if we break from the nations of the world, you see, the nations of the world today out there in the world, if you haven't noticed, they're not basically big God people. And if anything, they're anti-Christian, they're anti-Christ. That's the world we live in. So if you take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and you come to Him and you come through the blood of His covenant, the new covenant, make a treaty with Christ, like they came to Joshua, then the world is going to begin to despise you and you're going to find a hostility toward you from the world. Now I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and see how this is kind of explained, I think, in Ephesians chapter 2. What happened with the Gibeonites when they broke league with the other nations and the other Gentiles, they came out from among them and they entered into a league with Israel. And as Francis Schaeffer told a couple of weeks ago, we gave a whole bunch of information about the Gibeonites, and in the years that followed, for hundreds of years, the Gibeonites remained among the people of Israel. They were very close to the Levites. They were woodcutters and servants, and so they were right around the priest, and so they were taught and they learned a lot about the Most High God. So God was gracious to this people, the Gibeonites. And they're a type of people who come out of the world today and come to God through Christ. Ephesians 2 explains this. Ephesians 2:11 says, therefore, to the Christians at Ephesus, Paul says, therefore, remember that formerly, in your previous life, in other words, before you came to know Christ, you were Gentiles by birth. Verse 12 says, remember that at that time, in your previous life, you were separate from Christ. At that time, he says, you were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. I've often said, I think that's the saddest verse in the Bible. And yet many, many people in the world are in this condition. They're in the world among the nations, going the course and the direction of everybody else in the world. But they're in the world without God and without hope. They're foreigners from the covenants and the promises of God. But then verse 13 says, to these who had come to Christ, but now in Christ Jesus, you, who once were far away, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And verse 14 says, He Himself is our peace, who is made 2-1. You see, we have a peace treaty. The Gibeonites came to Joshua and to Israel to try to make peace, to make a peace treaty, to save their necks, basically. That was their motive. But symbolically, they represent us coming to Christ, and He has the blood of the new covenant, and He has made peace for Christians who were before were sinners in the world. Romans 8:7 says, people who are in the world, their hearts are at enmity with God. In other words, they're hostile toward God. That's the way the world is when you confront them with the true God of Scripture. But now they're made near through Christ, and we've entered into this peace treaty. And verse 19 says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners, outsiders, or aliens, but now you're fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. So we have the Gibeonites then being typical of Gentile sinners surrendering themselves to Christ. When the Gibeonites defected from the other Canaanite nations, they entered into a peace treaty with Israel. And there's a spiritual type of Gentile sinners today who come to Christ. And another important lesson that we want to look at now, though, is this question of how the Gibeonites became partakers of the benefits of this peace. They also are a type of something very important here. And this study, by the way, I'll say up front, will be a two-part study. We started out in the first service, and we didn't get very far, and it's going to be the same thing. It's going to be a two-part service. So get part one now, and then we're going to have Easter for the next couple of weeks. And then we'll come back, and I'll give you a little idea of what this study will be about in the weeks after that. But how the Gibeonites became partakers of the benefits of this peace when the other nations did not. That's an important point that teaches us something about our own salvation. A.W. Pink gets into this application by asking this question. And the question is, what does God require from the sinner in order for him to become a personal partaker of the benefits of that legal peace which Christ has made with God? What does a person in the nations today have to do to come out from among the nations and to enter into this peace that God has provided in Jesus Christ? And Pink points out something, and he's written a time ago. He's an old writer. He's not living anymore. But what he says is even more true today, and that is, he says, most people would probably say something like, well, it's nothing but faith. That's all you have to enter into this peace treaty. It's only by faith, simply by believing in the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. But Pink, and he emphasized an important point that we don't hear emphasized too much today in gospel preaching, and that's not good. And here it is. He says, that is only half of the answer. Now that's important, because some of you are sitting here and say, yeah, that's the right answer. It's only by faith. You only believe, and that's all you have to do is just trust Jesus, believe in Jesus. Listen. Pink goes on and says it's only half the answer. It's the second half of the answer, because it leaves out an essential requirement which must precede believing. And then he goes on to quote many scriptures, but one of them is Mark 1:15, where it says, repent ye and believe the gospel. In other words, the word repent. Repent and believe the gospel. So we're going to be talking about the word repentance today. You probably won't get much further than that. So you're making notes. Let me hone you in on that. We're talking about this matter of repentance. And there are a lot of evangelical Christians today who would argue that salvation is by faith alone. And even the idea of talking about people need to repent as well as believing is adding works to salvation. In fact, Lewis Berry Schaefer, who is the founder of Dallas Seminary, actually has in his systematic theology book a statement to this effect. And it's wrong. And he says that to add repentance to faith as a condition for salvation is to add works to salvation. Now, I agree. We cannot ever add works for salvation. You know what I mean? Salvation is by grace and so forth. So repentance is not a condition or something we do in order to get saved. But here's what I want to show you this morning. Having said all that, that does not mean that repentance is optional. So I want to talk about what is repentance this morning, and I want you to get it through your heads that it is absolutely essential as a part of what kind of experience we need to have to be sure. And by the way, you know, we're all going to die someday. I'm a preacher. I've had a lot of weddings, and I've had a lot of funerals. And you know, I keep thinking, every time I have a funeral, one of these days is going to be me. You know, one of these days is going to be you, unless the Lord comes first. And we all need to be thinking. That's why we're here, isn't that right? That's why we're here today. We're here to think about what happens when I die, 1 minute after I die, where am I going to be, and what's going to happen, and so forth. That's what all this is about, to be sure we're on the right track. Because Jesus said the kingdom of God from His first coming until He returns again is going to be like a field where an enemy came in and sowed some tares among the wheat. And the problem is you can't tell the wheat from the tares. And Jesus was saying in every church all over the world you're going to have people sitting side by side on Sunday mornings, some of whom are genuine believers and have genuinely experienced the saving grace of God and the radical transformation of the new birth and regeneration and sanctification and all that. But others who are making a profession, some for many years, and yet inside God sees, He knows, Jesus is going to say to them in the judgment, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The wheat and the tares together. So therefore, we need to be sure we're on the right side of this thing, don't we? And that we're ready when our day comes. Well, I think the reason why some people say, well, it's only by faith, and then they don't want you to talk about repentance when it comes to salvation, is because of certain scriptures that only mention faith. For example, I'll mention a few of them that you're familiar with, John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Talks about only about faith. And also Ephesians 2:8-9. We love that around here. "For by grace you save through faith, it's not of yourselves the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And also Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." So there are these verses that when it mentions what must I do to be saved, it just says believe. Okay? But here's the thing that everybody misses. Not everybody, but most people. Do you realize there are as many verses or more that don't use the word faith and don't even refer to faith as what you need to be saved, but they refer to repentance. Repent and be converted. You know. Now, I'll give you some examples of this today. And this is what the study's all about here, too. And this is what's demonstrated, I'm saying, by the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites, in a sense, repented because they took themselves out of the context they were in. They broke their alliance with the world and the flesh and the devil, spiritually speaking. And they came out from among that and they were radically changed and separated in their priorities and their lives and everything else. And they became a part of the household of God. That's what happens when there's genuine repentance. So, first thing I need to say is there are other scriptures, as I said, that talk about repentance without talking about faith. Let me give you them just for your notes right now, and then I'll move on. Let me give you a few scriptures that mention repentance without mentioning faith as far as how we're saved. Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, jot that down. Acts 2, verse 37, 38. Acts 3, 19. Acts 5, 31, and so forth. There's others. All of those talk about being saved, but they talk about repenting in order to be saved, and they don't mention faith. And there's other ones as well. Now, having said all this, I want to emphasize again, repentance itself is not a legalistic work that we must do in order to be saved. Repentance is a part of the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration and conversion, which is present when the true Christian comes to be saved. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit, listen to me now, it's the Holy Spirit who draws us to Him and convicts us of sin, the Holy Spirit does that, and who produces godly sorrow and repentance. The Holy Spirit produces repentance in us and then comes saving faith, which in a sense is also produced by the Holy Spirit, you see. God does all of that. In fact, what does it say over in Philippians 1:6? We are confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you, He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So you see, God started a work in us. And it's the drawing, convicting power of the Holy Spirit. He began that work. And it says, don't worry, if He started this work in you, He's not going to drop the ball. He's going to keep it on. He's going to perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. But I'm simply saying, one of the characteristics, one of the evidences that a real work of God has begun in you is when you evidence repentance. Because Scripture talks about faith for salvation, yes, but it also talks about repentance. And I'm asking you this morning, we're focusing on the subject of repentance. Is there evidence of repentance in your life? That's the big thing, all right? So the repenting and believing are initiated by the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to accomplish both. And repentance is not a legalistic work, therefore. It's the work of God in salvation. Now, let's look at the application of this thing, this idea of repentance with the Gibeonites a little bit. The Greek word for repentance is metanoeo. And the word metanoeo in the Greek means to think again, to think a second time, to have second thoughts, okay? And it carries the idea of changing one's mind or purpose. And in Vine's Expository Dictionary New Testament Word, it says this about metanoeo. It says, this change of mind involves both a turning from sin and a turning to God. Now, here's what I'm saying you need to look for in your life today. If you're interested in what happens when you die, and I think we all are, is there evidence of this turning? Has your, now, I want to quickly keep a balance here, and the balance is this. I am not saying that Christians are sinless. Well, you've seen the bumper sticker. Christians are not sinless. What? They just sin less. They're not sinless. They just sin less. Okay? And the point is, I'm not trying to say that Christians never sin. In fact, in 1 John it says, if we say we have no sin, we're without sin, we're liars, and the truth is not in us. So I'm not saying that. But I am saying this. If God gets a hold of you and He starts a saving work in you, it's going to be radical. It is going to be radical. It's not sinless perfection, but it's radical. And that's what I'm asking you in your lives. Do you have evidence that that kind of a radical transformation has occurred? Where like the Gibeonites, God has literally taken you out from your neighbors and your friends and sometimes your family who are not saved, and you're in a new sphere and a new atmosphere here where your priorities are different than they used to be. The old crowd you used to run with who got drunk every night and the other guys who were involved in sexual promiscuity and all that kind of stuff, is that gone now? You're not perfect, but the point is that you have new aspirations, new desires in your heart. Has that kind of thing happened, you see? Because that's the kind of turning from the world that metanoeo is referring to, that's part of true regeneration. It's part of true salvation that accompanies true faith. Now, the Gibeonites, of course, were formerly associated with the other Canaanite nations. But they had second thoughts, metanoeo. They changed their mind, and they turned, and they came and took sides with Israel and with Joshua, and Joshua being a type of Christ, of course. So, all of this teaches us one thing about today and about our gospel preaching and the way we share the gospel with other people. Repentance is an indispensable part of gospel preaching if you want to preach true gospel preaching. Repentance is an indispensable part of how we ought to share the gospel. Let me give you some scriptures to show you how it was shared in the early church. Are you with me now? Are you out there? Are you taking notes? Get it out. Take notes. Here we go. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Here's how they preached the gospel in the early church. Acts 20, 21. The apostle Paul said, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must, both of them, turn to God. What is turning the language of? Repentance. Repentance involves turning, changing your mind and turning. So the gospel, Paul says, I preach, is that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a good verse because it mentions both repentance and faith. But I'm saying today, if you're just, and I'm not saying if somebody says, all you got to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't mean they're necessarily wrong because I think they know about repentance. But the Bible doesn't always use both words all the time. I'm saying to you, though, you need to know the difference. You need to know that there are some who are talking about believing intellectually. I believe it's possible to know intellectually that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. A lot of people do that. You know, we go out and give them the gospel and say, yeah, I know that. He's the Son of God. And also, He died on the cross for your sins. Yeah, I believe that. And they say all that, but you know what? Their lives are still stuck in the mud of this sin, the muck and the mire of this world. There's no radical transformation in their heart and their lives. The church and Christ and the service in the kingdom is not, they hardly ever come to church. They could care less. It's just not a big part of their life. What are they living for? The same things the world is living in. That's why the world doesn't despise them. It may despise Christians who've taken this clear break, but it doesn't despise them because there's no change in them. There's been no transformation. It's only an intellectual kind of faith. Now, another scripture is in Matthew 12:32, and this is the King James Version of it. It says it better, I think. Matthew 21:32. Jesus was rebuking the leaders of Israel because they would not believe Jesus' forerunner, who was John the Baptist. And Jesus says, you, when you seen it, when you heard Him, you repented not afterward so that you might believe. You see, even Jesus said the problem with the Pharisees, the reason why they were not true children of God, is because when they heard the truth, they did not repent in order that they might believe. Matthew 21:32. And then also Luke 24:47. Write that down. Luke 24:47. Here, it's referring to the Great Commission. And Christ is speaking. And He talks about when the whole church is going to go out into the world and spread the gospel until His return. He says it this way. He says, "And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name among all nations." Isn't it interesting that the Savior Himself, whose gospel it is, didn't use the word faith here in believing? He didn't have to, because we know you have to believe. But the point is, He did use the word repentance. And this is how He described the preaching of the gospel to the nations in Luke 24:47. That repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached to all the nations. And then also in Acts 17:30, write that down. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, this is Paul preaching at Mars Hill. You remember Mars Hill. And Naomi was up here talking about new tribes, and she was talking about some of the pagans around the world who still believe in animism or spiritism. And they believe that there's spirits in the trees and the animals. And in this case, these people believe that, you know, if you died, your spirit could come back in a cougar or an animal or something like that. That's spiritism, animism. And the pagans believed that long ago. And Paul said that there, on Mars Hill, there were all kinds of idols and little images to all of their different gods. Okay? Here's what Paul said to them. Here's how he preached the gospel to them in Acts 17:30. He says, now, this has been happening for a lot of years, and God has kind of, put up with this. But he says, but now, and when he says, but now, he means now in this Christian era, now that we know the gospel through Christ and what it's all about, the cross and so forth. But now, he says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. This is how Paul preached the gospel. Now, in the Christian era, the Christian gospel is that God commands all people everywhere to repent. And what I'm asking this morning, is there evidence of this kind of thing in your life? Can you honestly say that before God? Because you're going to die one of these days too. And a little after you're dead, you're going to find out for sure. You know, you get your test results. But I'm telling you, it's not by anything we do. I'm not saying that. It's by God's grace. But I'm saying, have you committed your heart genuinely from the depths of your soul to Him so that it's changed the priorities in your life? The church and the kingdom and all of that's at the center of your being and what life is all about. That's what you live for. That's the key thing. And you're with the Lord every day. You would actually feel something radically wrong if you didn't spend time with the Lord every day and talking to Him and listening to His Word and fellowshipping with the saints of God. And there came a time in your life when the friends you had, something strange happened. All your old friends fell by the wayside. And now you got a new crowd you run around with. Why? Because you have more in common with them than you had before. That's what I'm asking you. Can you identify with that in your life? If that has not happened to you yet, then that's why God has you sitting here listening to this preaching today. Because you need to be ready and you need to be right for when you do face that final day and this life on earth is over. Now, consider how important this lesson is for sound preaching today. A.W. Pink says this. He says, it is because of there's so little repentance has been preached that Christendom today is crowded with many empty professors. He says, the Gibeonites demonstrate symbolically that true repentance always results in a clear break with sin and the past association with the world that is hostile to God. He goes on and says, True repentance is always accompanied by a deep longing and a genuine determination to abandon that course which is displeasing to God. And he says, and I like this, pay close attention. He says, it is impossible in the very nature of the case that a soul could seek God and seek God's pardon with any honesty while he continued to defy Him and persist in what He forbids. See what it's saying? Genuine repentance. You got a person who says, oh, I'm just in love with Jesus and I love this truth. I'm so excited about it. But in their life, throughout the week, they're living the same old, same old. You know what I mean? There's been no change. There's been no radical break with the world. And everything's still the same as it was all along. Be careful, my friend. You may be one of the tares instead of the wheat, you see. Has God upset the apple cart in your life? Because that's what it's talking about here. Pink calls it this. He says he calls it the false evangelism of our day, which blatantly announces that nothing's required from the sinner except faith in Christ. In other words, intellectual faith. But, says Pink, an impenitent heart cannot savingly believe, nor is there any forgiveness for those who are determined to continue in a course of carnality and worldliness. That should stick home for some folks. He says there is no salvation for people who talk it with the mouth, but there's been no evidence of it in the radical change in your life. Don't go around presumptuously saying, well, I'm going to be there, praise the Lord, when there's no real evidence. You know, you need to be in the church. You need to be serving the Lord. And you're not doing any of that. None of that's going to save you. Salvation is by grace. You don't do anything to earn it. Christ paid the whole thing. But I'm saying a genuine heart commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ wrought by the Holy Spirit is going to produce this kind of radical change. That's all I'm saying. Let me go on now and give you some other scriptures about repentance here that are very important here. And write these down too. We're doing a little Bible study on repentance this morning. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. In Acts 3:19, it says, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. We're going again. We're looking at scriptures that talk about how did they preach the gospel in the early church. Metanoeo. Repent and turn. That's the language. Just come out of that lifestyle. Come out from that crowd. Turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. And then Paul told the pagans at Lystra in Acts 14:15. He says, and these were the ones like Naomi was talking about a while ago who at Lystra who were into the pagan animism and so forth. At Lystra, they were really a bunch of spiritists and so forth. And what did Paul say to them? In Acts 14:15, he says, we are bringing you good news, he said to the pagans, telling you to turn from these worthless things, these worthless superstitions to the living God. That's how Paul preached the gospel. He didn't just say, well, if you take this new God on and you believe in this Jesus we're preaching and you just believe in Him, believe in Jesus, everything's going to be all right. No, no, Paul says you need to come out from among the superstitious pagan practices and beliefs that you have. You need to leave them behind. Turn your back on them. Walk away from them and come into the crowd of those who belong to Jesus Christ. Like the Gibeonites, broke league with the nations and came in to Israel and under Joshua's leadership. Also in Acts 26:18, Paul here said in that his ministry among the Gentiles was this. He was describing what it was all about. Paul, when he described his ministry among the Gentiles, what's it for? He says in Acts 26:18, it is to open the eyes and turn them. See the language of repentance and radical change. To open the eyes of those among the Gentiles who would believe and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God so that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those that are sanctified. Has this kind of thing happened in your life? Has God turned you from the darkness to light? Darkness is easy to define. Just go home and turn your TV on and start watching it. You'll see what darkness of the world is. Every idol you can imagine is on the commercials and on the television, all the movies and all the spots and so forth. Everybody worshiping all kinds of idols and idolatry and sexual promiscuity and all of that. It's out there on the streets and the drugs and the drunkenness and all of that. Is that something that God has convicted you of and brought you out of in your life? And then also, finally, in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul had a way where he could detect real faith from a sham. He could tell us what was the real faith and what was not real faith. And he did it with the Thessalonians. And here's how he distinguished. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, he says, I know your faith is real because you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. So repentance and faith, both are just two sides of the same coin. You see, you can't have the coin if you don't have the back side and the front side. Faith, if it's real, also is going to be accompanied by repentance, radical change, transformation, leaving old things behind, and turning to the kingdom of God and the things of God. Now, in our next study, we're going to go to part two here, and we're going to be looking at this outline. I met with some preachers this past week, and we had 12 guys that got together. It was a great time of fellowship and everything, but it's interesting because we talked preacher talk, and you know, some of the guys were saying, the hardest part for me is to get the title of the sermon. I hate titles. Hate the struggle with titles. I don't have trouble with titles. You know, that's just one or two, three words. That's no big deal for me. My problem is the outline, you know. And the outline is to have a good study and a good sermon, you need a good outline that really captures what's in the text. in the main points, and then you can hang the meat on those main points. So I'm just so gifted, and this area is not one of my big gifts. I do the best I can. Sometimes I get some of the really good outlines God gives them to me, but other times, usually times I borrow them from somebody else. So in this study, one of the guys I'm reading is John Huffman, and John Huffman has a great outline that I want to borrow for this study. I'm not going to use his sermon, but I'm going to use his outline, and I'm going to use his stakes to drive in and then hang meat on them. And the next time we come back, I'm giving you a little preview of what we're going to be doing, and I think this is a great outline that captures what's in this text in Joshua chapter 10. So what I want to do is give you the outline, and then I want you to be in the interlude here when we're doing the Easter week in between to be reading Joshua 10 with this outline in front of you, okay? And I'll tell you which verses the outline covers in your daily devotion or whenever, and be praying and thinking about how this outline breaks down in Joshua 10 and see how God reveals some things to you. Here it is. 3 points. Every good sermon is 3 points, right? Here it is. And by the way, the outline itself is, I'm calling the study, Lessons for New Believers. Lessons for New Believers. And specifically, we're talking about the Gibeonites in Joshua 10. They're like new believers. And they radically separated themselves and came out of the world and they took a stand with Joshua and Israel. Just as a Christian radically separates himself from the world and takes a stand with Jesus Christ and the people of God and the church. Three lessons you're going to learn in Joshua 10 happens to you when you do that. Some of you are thinking about this right now. You're in here and you're saying, preacher, you're talking to me. This is where I am. I know I have not made that break. I have not had metanoeo. I've not had repentance in my life. So this is talking to you. And you especially need to pay attention here. Here they are. Three things we can count on are going to happen. Number one, we will face opposition. Verses 1 to 5. Immediately. When the Gibeons broke league with the other nations and sided with Joshua and Israel, the other nations were hostile towards them. They even militarily attacked them. Well, the same thing's going to happen if you take a stand for Christ with your old friends and other people in the world. That's what Jesus told us. Secondly, we'll discover that God keeps His covenant. We'll discover that God keeps His covenant. And that's in verses 6 through 11. Now, you know, the Gibeonites had made a treaty with Israel and with Joshua. And here they had the other nations, the Canaanite nations, coming against them, attacking them. And so they cried out to Joshua and said, Joshua, come up and help us. The world's coming after us. That's exactly what you can do, my friend, as a Christian, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and you're under His treaty, which is the blood of the new covenant. You qualify because you're a member of the eternal royal family of God. You can call on the Most High God. You're in league with Him. You're in treaty with Him. You're in covenant with Him through the new covenant, the blood of the new covenant. And therefore, the promises of God apply to you, and you can cry out to them. You see, to God for them. And you're going to discover God keeps His promise. And the good news here is, when you've taken this radical stand, and you've left your old friends, you've left your old lifestyle, you've left your old idols and gods and so forth, and now you're in here with these church people. And you're not in a whole new world now. Isn't it good to know God doesn't abandon you there? So, well, now you're on your own. God is not like that. God will take care of you. You have the most powerful source in the universe on your side. And Romans 8:31 says, if God is for you, remember, who can be against you? In fact, that's our third point. Third point is this. We have supernatural resources. We have supernatural resources. If you'll notice, and this is verses 12 to 14 in Joshua 10. If you'll notice what happened there is, it says they didn't just panic. It says God threw chaos and confusion into these people when Joshua's armies came against them. And God caused them to scatter and flee. And then Joshua began to pursue them. And as he began to pursue them, it says they were further ahead and down in the valley. And all of a sudden, God caused a great hailstorm, a thunderstorm to come upon them. And God threw down large hailstones from heaven. And it says more of them were killed by the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. That's a miracle, you know. But that's just a little miracle compared to the next one, because the next one says Joshua got up on top of the hill and he saw they were fleeing and he saw this was a great opportunity. Strike while the iron's hot. Take advantage of it. Here they are. The enemy's all right here on the run. Let's get them now. But one problem. The sun's going down. And so Joshua cries out to God, Lord, cause the sun to stand still over Gibeon and so forth, and the moon to stand still. Now some people are already in this room today. Wait, I'm scientific. You know, I'm a child of the modern scientific. I'm skeptical about that kind of... Listen, all of us are going to have to decide where we draw the line about miracles. And that's why the next study is going to be great. Because we're going to talk about miracles. But I'm telling you one thing, there's big godders and little godders. You have to ask yourself, which one are you? Have you got a big god or little god? Are you a big godder or little godder? And then you start thinking about all the miracles in the Bibles, and it's funny how people are when they start thinking, you know, they draw a line. Well, I can't believe that, but I believe this. Oh, yeah? How big is your God? It depends on how big you think He really is. But the Scriptures tell us that God made, in some fashion, made the sunlight hours be extended here. And what does it say? This says, God is a God of creation who made all things, and He's the one who invented the laws of nature. You say, yeah, but that violates the laws of nature. I got news for you. God invented the laws of nature. And when God made the laws of nature, He did not take a handcuff and say, boom, and He locked His hands together and He threw away the key and says, well, I will also abide by my laws of nature. No. God doesn't do that. He didn't have to do that. God has no binding on His hands. God can transgress the laws of nature any day He wants to. If you've got the sovereign, almighty, eternal, infinite God of creation, you ought to be able to see that, you see, the God of the Word. And that's the people who have great faith and can accomplish great things in this world are the people who have a big God and who realize they have supernatural resources behind them. So I don't know about you, but it says to me there's good stuff in this chapter. You know what I'm saying? Think so? Good stuff in this chapter. So look forward to it. Read ahead Joshua 10. Study it in the light of this outline. Let's pray. Father, thank You for today. Thank You that we can be in Your Word. We pray now, Lord, that You will use Your Word to accomplish the ends whereunto it was appointed. And we know that You will do that because You tell us Your Word will not return to You void. Lord, You know there's some in the congregation here today who probably hear apart from the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And maybe they knew that Jesus is Your Son. You sent Him into the world to be a Savior. You don't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But You've given the Son, the Lord Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world because He bore our sins in His body on the cross. And they say, well, I've heard all that before, and I agree with that. I intellectually accept that, but I have not seen the repentance, the metanoia, the turning in my life has not happened. Lord, have mercy on me and bring me to a full, complete repentance that I may have genuine faith and I may experience the full impact of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Pray that any who are here today, apart from that kind of conversion, might cry out to You best they know how and experience the miracle of the new birth in their hearts and lives. May they be distinguished, not as tares, but as wheat in Your eternal kingdom. We thank You for this day, and we pray these things in the strong name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.